Tonight's question, what must I do to be saved? Before we open the scriptures, let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh, Almighty Father, what a serious and solemn question this is. Lord, as we consider it today, from the aspect of thy holy word, we pray that thou wilt teach us, guide us, make it clear, make it plain, so that we can understand what we must do to be saved. And oh, Father, I plead and ask for thine anointing once again to be able to make it clear from the scriptures what this question means and what the answer to this question is. For we ask all these things in Jesus' most blessed and holy name. Amen. The question is asked in Acts chapter 16, page 960 in the Visitor's Bible. Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul and Silas were seeking the lost. They were preaching, and they were teaching. And in one place where they went was a certain young woman who was possessed with a spirit of divination who met them. She was a spiritualist and she made her bosses a lot of money by soothsaying and predicting the future, so-called. In verse 16 of Acts 16, it tells us this. And this girl kept following Paul around and crying these words, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation." And of course, this was not the devil trying to advertise salvation. This was the devil trying to interrupt the process of salvation, the process of preaching of the word. And so this woman would go around shouting these things to the top of her lungs just as they were trying to preach the gospel to people and interrupting. And she did this many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. Praise God for the power of Christ to be able to deliver people from the power of Satan. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." They threw politics into the situation. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And of course, in those days, if you were a jailer and you let your prisoners go, you either had to kill yourself or they would kill you. It was a death penalty. So he made sure that they were very, very secure in that jail, or so he thought. And at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. People in that prison were not used to hearing people praying and singing praises to God. They were used to people complaining and murmuring and agonized in pain and crying and weeping. But these men were able to overcome and transcend their circumstances because they had a living Jesus living in them. And they could beat them and they could imprison them and they could stifle them or try to stifle them, but they would still sing praises and pray unto God even in the middle of the night. And the other people heard them and they saw that there was something different about them. We are all living in the prison of this world, the prison of this sinful world in one way or another. But glory be to God, when you come to Christ, you are truly free and people can see the difference. Suddenly, as they were doing this in verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. God sent an earthquake and freed the prisoners. And that's exactly what he does when we come to him. He looses the shackles of sin. He looses the shackles of unrighteousness. He looses the shackles of bondage. And he gives us freedom to be able to obey him and to have his peace. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So he was ready to die. So when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" it wasn't because he was afraid of what was going to happen to him, the consequences. He wasn't asking, "What must I do to be saved from the perilous situation that I've been put in with all these prisoners having escaped?" That's not what he was asking. And at that moment, verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Isn't it amazing that all the prisoners stayed with Paul and didn't try to escape? Because they saw that these were men that had something that these prisoners didn't have. And even if these prisoners were loosed and went free, they would go back again to nothing, because they were living in sin and they needed a difference. Many of us want to be free from our circumstances. Many of us want to be free from the circumstances of our immediate problems, and we don't realize that the immediate problem and the most important problem that needs to be solved is sin, the sin problem, sinning against God, going against Him. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In this beautiful book, The Acts of the Apostles, page 216, it says, "The jailer had trembled as he beheld the wrath of God manifested in the earthquake. When he thought that the prisoners had escaped, he had been ready to die by his own hand. But now all these things seemed of little consequence compared with the new, strange dread that agitated his mind, and his desire to possess the tranquility and cheerfulness shown by the apostles under suffering and abuse. He saw in their countenances the light of heaven. He knew that God had interposed in a miraculous manner to save their lives. And with peculiar force, the words of the Spirit-possessed woman came to his mind, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" With deep humility, he asked the apostles to show him the way of life. This new strange dread that had overcome him, and this new strange thing that he had seen in seeing these men, who even though they were in the most painful and perilous of circumstances, were yet able to keep their peace and their joy in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's what the Christian life does. That's what it does. It gives you peace in the midst of the storm. Can I get a witness? Gives you the grace to go through any problem, any trial, to face any difficulty. It's not that you're not going to face difficulties when you become a Christian. You'll face difficulties, all right, but you can go through them because you have a greater power living in you, the power of the risen Christ that is able to give you the grace to go through. And he asks this profound question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer, they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." First, let's look at the question. What must I do to be saved? That word "saved" means to be rescued from danger, to be healed from sickness, to be safe from harm, to be rescued from death. And indeed, when we look at life, we see that we do need healing. We need healing because sin has made our lives sick. It has put us in a place where we are sick, and we need to be healed. We need the healing that only Jesus can give. We need safety because sin puts us in danger. It puts us in danger of becoming worse and worse, and of losing our lives perilously for something very small and insignificant, something that's not even counted as real. And sin, of course, brings death. And so salvation is a rescuing from death. What shall I do to be saved? That may be a question you have in your mind tonight. Pastor, what shall I do to be saved from my sins, from my sickness, from my addictions, from my depression, from my anxiety, from my lusts? And the first word they gave him is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on the Lord. First of all, He is a good master to have. He's the greatest master to have. You have been serving another master up until now. The master you've been serving up until now is the master called the devil. and he brings sin, and he brings bondage, and he brings emptiness, and he brings nothingness, and he brings misery, and he brings pain. But the Master Jesus Christ has come to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. The Master Jesus Christ has come to bring forgiveness. The Master Jesus Christ has come to bring healing. The Master Jesus Christ has come to bring peace and to bring joy. His name is Jesus, because the word Jesus means Savior. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his name also is Christ, which means the Anointed One. He is anointed to be able to give us the power to be able to live a life of victory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But they didn't leave him there. You see, they had to explain what that meant, because many people today are just telling people, just believe, believe, and everything will be well. But people don't know what you're talking about. People don't know what you mean. So they didn't leave the man there. They didn't leave him hanging with just one phrase and walk away. But it says in verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. In other words, they studied the Bible with him. Because the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot believe, you cannot have faith, unless you hear what the word of God has to say. So they spoke to him, and in those days it took long to get out of the jail, to get all the people together, to go to his house, to do what they had to do. So they had time to explain to him what he must do to be saved. And so the first thing that he must do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is he that I might believe in him, and how do I believe in him, and what do I have to do before I get to that point of believing in him? We need to study and resolve to obey the word of the Lord. And what does the word of the Lord say that we must first take into account? First of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, page 978. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what is sin? According to 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of God's commandments. And the Bible tells us that everyone has broken God's commandments. And because they have broken God's commandments, and his commandments are life, his commandments are there to teach us how to live, his commandments are there to live holy lives in Christ Jesus, the unfortunate part of sin is that it has a result, it has a wage. And in Romans chapter 6, 23, it tells us what the wages of sin are. The paycheck of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. And now, you notice it uses wages to describe sin, but it uses gift to describe the grace. Because wages are what you get when you work hard at something. You get paid for it. And sin is hard work. Many people will fool you into thinking sin is pleasurable. It may be a little pleasurable in the beginning, but then it becomes addictive. It becomes a bondage. It becomes hard. Sin is the hardest taskmaster that you can serve. Sin has no mercy on you. Sin will be happy when you're in bondage to it all the time, and he will kill you in the end. That's your paycheck when you work for sin. But praise God, the gift of God, which is eternal life, is a gift. It comes by his free grace and his love toward us, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you may be working for sin right now. You may be laboring in sin. You may be spending your time and your energy in sin. Remember, look at cause and effect, and look at the future of that wage. It's death. And we talked about the second death in a previous sermon. Acts chapter 2. So because you realize now that sin is the transgression of the law, all have sinned, including you. The wages of sin is death. What must you do to be saved? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, page 944, they had just finished preaching the Lord Jesus. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle, had just finished preaching Jesus and telling the people that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now we need to realize that because of our sins, Jesus had to come here and die. We crucified him. We put the nails on his hands and on his wrists and on his feet. We put him on the cross. Because our sins, he had to come and die. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. And it is my prayer tonight that you will be pricked in the heart. To realize that there's a Savior who came to die for you. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice the same type of question. What do we do? And what was the response? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. Repent. What does it mean to repent? Repentance is a realization of the seriousness, the solemnness of our sinful life, what we have done to God, what we have done to Christ through our sins. It is a solemn realization and a solemn turning away in disgust from what we are and what we have been. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Luke chapter 13, page 901 in the Visitor's Bible, there were some people that came to Jesus and they were telling him the news of the day. One of the news flash headlines of the day in verse 1 said there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had gone into these Galileans where they were worshiping and he had killed them and mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifice. He had committed mass murder. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What was Jesus talking about there? He was saying, look, things happen in this world. We live in a sinful world, and death can come at any time. It's not something to scare you, it's reality. You know it. You see it around you. You don't need statistics and evidence to show you that young people die, children die, older people die, middle-aged people die. Everybody dies. Death is not something that we expect. Death can be a surprise to us. Death can happen at any time. And he says, look, if you don't repent of your sins, if you're not in a saving relationship with God, you will all likewise perish. Perish in what sense? Perish in the sense that death is coming one day, and then, as a result of dying in your sins, there's permanent death, where there's no more life. And so he says, look, the reality is here that you're pointing to these people and you're saying, oh, that's horrible what happened to them. They must have been worse sinners than we are because we're still alive and well. And Jesus says, no, you think they were worse than you? Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so we have a limit of time in this earth that God has given us to repent. That's why the message is coming with urgency. The message in the Bible, the message of the gospel, the message of preachers to repent and to come to Christ and to be saved, because you never know which call will be your last. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul is speaking here to the Athenians, pagan worshipers, idolaters. And he says to them in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You were in your ignorance before. God winked at it. He was merciful to you. He didn't put you out, but he brought you to a situation now where you could hear his truth. Truth makes you accountable. You've got to do something about it. You can't just hear it and sit back and do nothing. You've got to respond to it. And some people become smart, Alex, and they say, oh, then I don't want to hear any truth. But once you've said that, you already know there is truth to be heard, and you've already implicated yourself. Because when you hear the truth of God, the truth sets you free. When you're living in your ignorance, you're living in sin, and you're taking a big chance that one day God will bring you the mercy of hearing His blessed truth again so that you can be set free and given eternal life. You're playing Russian roulette with your life. And so here he says, look, at times of ignorance, God winked at this. He was merciful to you. He brought you to this point now where you could hear the gospel, hear the truth that will set you free from your idols, from your bondage, from your irresponsibility. And when this knowledge comes to you now, you are responsible. Responsible to do what? What does repentance involve? Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, page 730, verse 21. This is God speaking here through the prophet. And he says, what? But if the wicked, Ezekiel 18, 21, if the wicked will turn from all his sins, that is the definition of repentance, to turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What must I do to be saved? Turn from your sins, turn from your wickedness, turn from your unrighteousness, and ask God to give you his forgiveness, his healing, his grace, and his power to keep his statutes, and you will live. Turn from all sin. Repentance is a great realization that we are living in sin and that we need to turn and do right. That's what it means to repent. That is the definition of repentance. Turning from sin because you see its heinousness, you see its ugliness, you see its dead end, you see its dishonor to a God that loves you more than anyone else and sent his son here to save you, to die on the cross for your sins, and you see the heinousness and the ugliness of this sin, and it disgusts you, it repels you, and you actively make a covenant with God to turn away from it. So you can really live. It also involves remembering. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Last book of the Bible, page 1070. And here Jesus is speaking. And he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence or from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's talking to the church of Ephesus here, prophetically, but he's also talking to individuals. Remember how you fell. Remember what brought you to that point where you committed that sin that is so easily besetting you now. And repent. The story is told of John M. Wood, who became one of the brightest men ever converted in the Macaulay Water Street Mission. 4 months before he had come to Christ, he had been discharged from the United States Navy for drunkenness. Having received $400 pay, which at that time was a lot, he entered upon a wild debauchery of drunkenness. After his money was gone, he began to have delirium tremens and finally imagined he heard a voice saying to him, "Now, John, you're no good. You will never be any good. So go to the river and drown yourself." Was that the voice of God? No. Oh, no. That was the voice of the devil himself. "John, you're no good." And you can put your name on that. Sometimes that's what he tells you. You're no good. You might as well put an end to your life. You're useless. You mean nothing. I was at a point in my life where I had kind of come to the same point where John was here. And I was actually getting that same impression in my mind. Why don't you just end it all? After all, you're hopeless. That's the devil talking. God never talks like that. Because with God, there is always hope. Yes. And he says, "John, You're no good. You'll never be any good. Go to the river and drown yourself. And this man had been around the world several times and stopped at every port where a vessel could anchor, and he had been drunk at almost every seaport on the globe. And now he was so weak that he decided to follow the advice of this voice. And as he started for the river, he felt as if a hand was pressing and pushing him along to get closer to drown himself. Oh, that was the hand of the devil, my friend. And that's what the devil wants to do to you. He wants to push you to the precipice. He wants to push you to death. He wants you to die in your sins, because he knows if you die in your sins, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. But when John came to the corner of Water and Roosevelt Streets, he stopped. Why did he stop? Because he heard sweet music coming from the old Macaulay Mission. Yes, back then they would build a little mission in the middle of town, and they would sing praises to God, and they would preach the gospel, and would to God we would have a vision to do something like that here. And this man just stumbled in that mission, and he bent his ears to catch the sound. There is a fountain filled with blood. That's what they were singing. Amen. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And he heard that sweet music echoing. And he remembered his dear old mother used to sing that in his happy childhood days. And he looked around at the saloons in the corner, and they had no attraction for him all of a sudden. He was attracted to this building. He was attracted to the bright glowing letters on the top of the building, the Macaulay Mission. And he came in and took a back seat, and the gospel was preached to him. What must I do to be saved? And he heard the answer, and he went forward when the invitation was given, and he gave his heart to God, and he never touched a drop from that day to the end of his life. Because there's hope with Christ. There's hope with Christ. This man became an earnest worker and served for some time as a chaplain in the Navy Yard. And he became a brilliant worker for God. God healed all the effects of alcoholism throughout all those years. And he became a new man in Jesus Christ. Jesus changes people. Jesus offers hope. The devil just tells you you're useless. Go away. You don't matter. But Jesus is here to say he will receive you if you repent. But you must repent. You must remember, and you must repent. You must reflect upon the sinfulness that you have committed. You must allow God to bring those sins to mind so you can bring them to him. And always remember, he not only tells you to repent, but notice what God does. It's amazing. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Page 977. Another question. 977. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? That is God's goodness, God's forbearance, his longsuffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It is by the goodness of God that you feel uncomfortable when the gospel's being preached. It is by the goodness of God that sin becomes heinous and ugly when you hear the truth of God's word. It is by the goodness of God that he lovingly leads you to a point where you can see how empty, how trashy, how horrible sin is, and how great his grace is. He leads you to repentance. He's leading you right now to repentance. He has led you, and he's leading you again and again. Well, what do you do after you repent? You don't just repent. You don't just say, yes, I've done this. It's horrible. I want to turn away from it. But now you have to confess. And in 1 John 1:9, it tells us, it gives us a promise that you can claim here. 1 John 1:9, the Word of God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we admit what we have done, then we tell the truth about it and we come to him. He is faithful and just. He's trustworthy and he's righteous. He's not going to try to be like the lawyers in the justice system that try to make you guilty for something you didn't even do. He's not going to keep on pummeling you down with your sins, but if you come to him and you confess your sins, you can trust him, and he is righteous. He will forgive you, and not only does he forgive you, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So there's no sin too heinous. There's no sin too terrible. There's no sin too bad that he cannot cleanse you with if you confess to him. To whom? To your priest? No. Another man cannot bear your sins, or else we'd all be sin bearers. No. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it tells you. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. There's one God, one mediator, only one mediator, only one man that comes between you and God, where you can go and you can confess your sins and you can make things right. And his name is Jesus Christ. This Jesus came to this world to live as a man, to die for our sins, to be raised up, eternal, immortal, all powerful, holy, harmless, undefiled. This is the one you confess to. And then he is the one who can forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't go to people, you depend upon God. But what is true confession? What is the condition of true confession? Turn to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, page 588 in the Visitor's Bible. 588. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. The Bible tells us there what? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. In other words, if you're always covering for your sins. And you notice that's what we do today. We've built an entire psychological defense mechanism in covering for our sins. Well, I didn't do it. Or it's not really my fault. It's somebody else's fault. We blame somebody else for everything that we should be responsible for. We've developed a whole system, and this whole system is based on psychiatrists and pills and trying to stifle the conscience, trying to numb the mind with alcohol, with drugs, with lust, with pornography, with anything we can do to get rid of that guilt, that constant festering guilt. He says, look, you cover your sins, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to prosper in the spiritual life. You're not going to be successful in the spiritual life. You're not going to grow in the spiritual life. You will stifle your spiritual life. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You must confess your sins, but you must confess them with the object of forsaking them. And forsaking means to leave them, not to go back to them. Because if you go back to them, then you haven't really confessed them, have you? You say sorry to somebody and keep doing the same thing to them over and over again, you're not really that sorry, are you? He says if you want the mercy of God, you not only confess your sins, but you have to forsake them. So you repent, you come to a point of repentance where you realize how you have grieved the heart of God, how you have destroyed yourself, and then you come to Christ and you confess your sins and you say, Lord, take these sins away and give me victory. I want to leave them. I don't want to go back to them. And then it says, you will have mercy. You're looking for mercy? That's how you find mercy. And when you confess and forsake all known sin, then you can receive the Lord Jesus and be born again. Listen to this beautiful verse in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 12. Talking about Jesus, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, but as many as received him, received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. as many as received him. To receive him means to invite him to come into your life. He gives you the power or the authority or the right to become a son and a daughter of God because you believe on his name. That is, you believe in his character. You believe in who he is. You believe in what he has done. You believe in what he is doing. You believe in what he will do in your life. Which were born not of blood. This is not a biological birth. This is not a psychological birth, the will of the flesh. This is not a political birth, the will of man. This is a godly birth. This is a miracle. This is a miraculous birth. It is the new birth. And he can give you that birth as soon as you're willing to receive him. You can be born again and be a new creation in Christ Jesus. He can make that happen. That's what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John 3, 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And after this marvelous compliment, Jesus didn't say, well, thank you, Nicodemus. I give all the glory to God, and it's wonderful to be complimented like this, and thank you so much for your compliments and your encouragement. He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. So in order to be able to see that kingdom, to be in that kingdom, to be a part of that kingdom, you have to be born again. You have to become a new person, a new creation. And Nicodemus didn't get it. So he says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water here means the Word of God, the washing of the water by the Word. It means the Holy Spirit, and it also means baptism. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, except the Holy Spirit come into his heart, except he receive the Lord Jesus Christ, except he be baptized, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He needs to be born again. He needs to be remade, refashioned, recreated. He needs to have a new birth experience. He needs to become a new person. And so let's look at baptism for a few moments, for it is one of the prerequisites to coming to Christ. Baptism does not save us, but baptism is an outward symbol of an inner transformation. The word baptism means to be immersed, to bury something. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it tells us why people are baptized and what the true meaning of baptism is. Page 980 in the Visitor's Bible. Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, now you've come to Christ. He's forgiven you of your sins. He's shown you his grace. Do we continue now sinning? Because he's gracious. That's what Paul is asking. What's the answer? God forbid. And that's King James for absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, the beautiful thing is that when Jesus comes into your life, you begin to die to the attraction of sin. You begin to die and you begin to become a babe in Christ. And it is a process of sanctification. But you begin now to see the world as less and less attractive and to see Jesus as more and more attractive. To see holy things as more and more attractive. To see heavenly things as more and more attractive. He says, look, we're dead to sin. Once you come to Christ, you're dead to sin. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now he talks about baptism. He says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also should walk in newness of life. What happened on that cross? What happened on the cross when Jesus died on the cross? It says in the Bible that on the cross, Jesus became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us on the cross. In other words, on that cross, he took all of the sins of the world. And when he died, the power of sin died with him. So when we come and we are baptized into his death, when we go under the water and we come back out, it is an outward symbol of an inner identification of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saying that I have died to my sins through believing that Jesus has died for my sins on the cross. And now I am raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, and I am going to walk in newness of life. From now on, I walk in the newness of life that God has given me. Notice in verse 5 it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, that our old man, that is our old life, our sinful life, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So baptism is an outward symbol of an inner identification of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's also an outward declaration of an inner life principle and public testimony of inward gratitude for what Jesus has done for me. And that's why there's only one method of baptism. Ephesians 4:5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." One baptism. What kind of baptism is that? Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Page 861. "Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized of John in the Jordan, and straightway coming," what? "Up out of the water." In order to come up out of the water, he must have been in the water. Which means when he was baptized, he was immersed completely. In John 3:23, it says that John baptized in the river Anon because there was much water there. Hundreds of people were coming to him. If all he had to do was sprinkle them, he wouldn't need more than a couple of buckets. He needed a lot of water because he had to put those people in and immerse them in there. Why is this so important? Because by immersing ourselves in the water, we're saying to God, we're declaring to the world that we have faith that from this point on, we have totally become dead to sin and to the old man and to the old life. We're totally buried. We make a covenant with God and we say, "Look, when I'm under that water, the old me stays under that water. It's dead. It's finished. He's gone. And then when I come up out of the water, I'm a new creation in Christ." It's not the water that does it. There's nothing miraculous in the water. You are stating in an outward object lesson something that has happened in your heart. And you're saying that from this point forward, I live this new life in the power of the risen Christ living in me. That is the power of why baptism must be performed like that. Methods were come up with later on because the church deviated from the Bible and they deviated into tradition. And people were sprinkled with water. People were poured salt on people's heads. They poured oil on people's head. The most ridiculous things you could ever imagine. And what were these things saying to people? That your death is a partial death. It's a little death. It's a little commitment. You're not committing everything to God. You're just committing a little bit to God. Here, let me sprinkle you with a little bit of water. As if that water had any merit to do anything. It's the symbolic act that shows that we have died to sin and we have become alive to Jesus Christ. So what is the preamble of baptism? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Page 881. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." Now you notice he didn't say believeth not and is baptized not. Because there are some people that they come to Christ, they can't move, they're paralyzed, they're in their deathbeds. The thief on the cross came to Christ at the last moment. They are baptized through the merits of Christ's baptism. That's why Jesus was baptized. He was baptized so that all those who want to be baptized but they can't physically get baptized could claim the merits of his baptism. But you must believe before you're baptized, and that means you must have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice in Acts chapter 8, where we have a beautiful account of a baptism that took place. Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, there was a man of Ethiopia. Verse 27, that is, Philip now arose and went, one of the disciples, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So he was reading the Word of God. He was familiar with the Word of God. He was familiar with the Jewish religion. He was familiar with the Ten Commandments because he had come to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Oh yes, God knows exactly where a person is and where they need to be. And if you allow yourself to be used by him, he will take you to the perfect place, to the perfect time, to say the perfect word to somebody to come to Christ. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? That's why God has given gifts in the church of teaching and preaching to guide people to know more of the Word of God. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Isaiah 53. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You notice he began at that scripture, but he didn't remain at that scripture. He gave him a Bible study. And that Bible study could have taken the whole day, could have taken hours. Told him who Jesus was. He didn't need to tell him much because he already knew half of the Jewish religion, the commandments, all these things. So all he needed to know now was that the Messiah was coming, who would put an end to all these sacrifices and offerings, and he would be the Savior of the world. But he studied with him. He taught him who Jesus is. And not only did he teach him Jesus, because you would say here he preached unto him Jesus, so what did he tell him? Well, you can find out what he told him based on what happens next. It says in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, a body of water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So obviously in preaching Jesus, he also taught him the doctrine of baptism and what baptism was. So he taught him more than just Jesus. He taught him about what baptism is, about what giving your heart to Jesus is, about who Jesus is. And notice what Philip said was the condition. What's stopping me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, with what? All thine heart thou mayest. Total commitment with all of your heart. Do you believe with all your heart what I've told you, the things that I've shared with you? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So obviously another of the studies that they were doing while they were riding the chariot was the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and what that means. So this was a doctrinal study. Many people today just tell people, oh, just believe. You believe, that's great. We'll throw you in the pool and you're all set. That's not how it works. Study is involved. People have to know what they're committing to. You don't come to the marriage altar and get introduced to your future husband or wife at the altar, do you? They don't point you down the hall and say, see that guy standing over there in the tuxedo? That's your husband. Go meet him and marry him right now. That's not how it works. You've got to get to know him. And so there must be a courtship practice process before we get to know who Jesus is. And if we're willing to believe in him and to follow him with all of our hearts, it's a commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. It's a serious commitment. It's not something you enter in just because, out of emotionalism. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The word teaching occurs twice in that passage. It occurs in the beginning, before they're baptized, and it occurs in the end, after they're baptized. So they continue to learn and they continue to grow afterwards. So baptism is a serious commitment. It is a serious thing. We don't just do it to do it. We do it because we believe with all of our hearts and we want to follow with all of our hearts. In the days of the first century, baptism was actually a death sentence. If you got baptized in those days, the Romans would come after you. They would look for people who got baptized and who had become Christians, and they would say, we want a list of all these Christians because we want to go after them and kill them if they don't renounce Christ. So when you were baptized, you understood that you were giving your life. You were risking your life. And it's the same risk today. Because when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the devil is ready and waiting to roar like a lion. But all he can do is roar. He can't touch you when you're in Christ, because greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. And the life in Christ is a battle, but you finally realize what the real fight is all about. And now you enter this war and you begin to know how to fight this war, and not only how to fight this war, but how to win this war, because you're on the winning side with Christ Jesus. But it is a serious commitment to believe, to have faith, because that's how we're saved. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8. For by grace is God's favor extended to us, space to breathe, room to know who he is and who we are and what we've done to him. He has pursued us. By grace are ye saved through what? Faith. Faith is your part and mine. He gives us the faith of Jesus, but we have to exercise that faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if we just stop there, we'll say, well, we don't have to do anything. But notice what it says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So before you come to Christ, you can't use any of your good works to claim any merit to salvation. Why? Because all your good works and mine are filthy. They're tainted with sin. They're tainted with selfishness. They are impure. We can't use them and say, this is what saves me. So God says, I will give you the gift of salvation if you repent of your sins. But after you've repented of your sins and after you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, now I'm going to give you my righteousness and your good works will be pure. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't take away good works. It just puts them in their proper place, in their proper sphere. And now we are able to do good because it is his grace living in us. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it tells us what faith is. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The fact that you have faith, that you have a living trust in Christ, that you trust him in your life and that you follow him in your life, is an evidence in itself that he is real. And that's profound. You believe because he's placed that belief in you. And now you follow him and you trust him. It is the evidence of things not seen, because you begin to see now that your faith has substance, because once you believe and you see it happen, you see that it's real. But notice verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who? God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that is, he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's how important faith is. And to build a trusting relationship with anyone, what do you have to do? You have to spend time with them, don't you? You have to get to know them, or else how can you trust them? It's the same with God. You've got to spend time with him. You've got to get to know him. You've got to read his word. You've got to see him in action in your life. You've got to come to him and give yourself to him completely so that he can give you that grace and that peace and that salvation that you are asking for. What shall I do to be saved? Believe. Enter into a relationship with him. Test him. He wants to be proven. He's waiting for you. It's impossible to please him if you don't trust him, because you have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, diligent seeking is serious seeking. It's hard seeking. It's dedicated seeking. And that's how you have to seek the Lord, so he can be found of you. You can't just expect things to drop out of the sky. You have to look for him. And when you look for him and you find him, you see that he's already there waiting for you, that he's willing to give you his grace and his love to change your life. This faith is not just an aspect or a psychological principle. It's not a psychological principle at all. In James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, it tells us what faith goes with. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So if you say you believe, you have to act and live like you believe, or else your faith is useless. You can't say, I have faith in God as my Savior, as my joy, as my peace, as my righteousness, and live a life of anxiety and depression and uncertainty and doubt and defeat. That's not faith. Faith transcends these things. Faith gives you the power through Christ to be able to transcend all these areas in life. And so I want to appeal to you with two questions from the Bible tonight. In Acts chapter 8, where we were before in verse 36, the eunuch's question. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What's stopping you from coming to Christ? Is that little pet sin that you want to keep indulging in, is that sin more important than eternal life? What's hindering you? Are you embarrassed? Are you afraid of what your relatives are going to say? Well, think about it this way. You coming to Christ may actually be a catalyst for your relatives to come to Jesus also. What do you care what other people say? If it's a matter of life and death, you don't care what other people say. You will try to save your life at all costs, will you not? You're not going to look around and say, oh, I'm going to try to save my life now, but I hope nobody's watching. You're going to be fighting for your life. So what's hindering you to coming to Christ completely and owning him as your Lord and Savior? Is it uncertainty? Well, prove him then. Because if these are the most important questions in life and you're not working at finding the answers, then you're not really living. So open the Word of God, investigate it, study it, pray for yourself, read for yourself. And then in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the other question that is asked. To Paul, the apostle. And now, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's keeping you waiting? Life is not that long. Life will not last. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. What's keeping you waiting from giving your heart to Jesus Christ completely? What's keeping you waiting? Whatever's keeping you waiting is of the devil, because he wants you to tarry. He wants you to go the wrong way. He wants you to walk the broad way of destruction. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you in a saving relationship with Jesus? There was a lawyer who was good at his work in the beginning, but then he became addicted to drugs and alcohol. And he sank so low as to become a tramp in the streets of New York. He was 54 years old, and he was a homeless, penniless wretch. And as he stumbled by the Florence Mission one night, the windows were open, and he stopped a moment to listen to the singing. And they were singing a beautiful hymn. It went like this. Once again, the gospel message from the Savior you have heard. Will you heed the invitation? Will you heed the invitation? Will you turn and seek the Lord? It came like the voice of God to him. His early training had been Christian, and he thought he would go in. He did so, and as he took his seat, they were singing the second verse. Many summers you have wasted, ripened harvests you have seen, winter snows by spring have melted, yet you linger in your sin. He realized that this was a truthful picture of his own life, and he listened to the third verse ending, while the Spirit now is striving, yield and seek the Savior's side. Deeply convicted, he jumped to his feet and said, I will yield, I will seek the Savior's side. He was converted and attended meetings regularly. He secured good employment, rejoined his wife and children in the old home in the West, and there lived an earnest Christian life. It's the power of God to change people because they respond. And so I'm asking you tonight, are you born again? Are you saved? Are you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you come to church. I'm not asking you if you give some money once in a while to the bucket. I'm not even asking you if you do some things for the church once in a while. I'm not asking you how righteous or holy you think you are. I'm asking you, are you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you walking that path? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of all your sins. Forsake them. Turn away from them. Come to Christ tonight so he can make you a new creation. And if you're willing to do that, he can change you completely. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you tonight and he's convicting you and he's saying it's time to make it right. Don't care what anybody else thinks or says, but it's time for me to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I want to ask that question to God tonight, what must I do to be saved, Lord? What must I do to come to Jesus? I want to invite you to come to the front and we're going to pray together.
This recording was brought to you by the Surrey Seventh-day Adventist Church in British Columbia, Canada. For more audio recordings, please visit our website at surreysda.com. If you have been blessed by this message, we invite you to share it with a friend.